Let's pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather this day. We thank you for the privilege we have to join as a family, congregate around your name to worship you, to honor you, to remember the gospel, to remember the resurrection, to remember our Savior, and then to encourage one another to love and good deeds. Help us, Father, to worship, to honor you, to fellowship. Help our children as they are being taught in the Sunday school rooms. And may everything we do, we think, say, sing, labor in, be unto your glory. We offer it to you in Jesus' name, because aside from him, we can do nothing. But we thank you. And we pray for your Spirit to illumine your word and to help us understand it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
This morning we come to the last section in 1 Corinthians 15 dealing with the subject of the resurrection. Life after death. It's probably one of the most treated subjects in movies, documentaries, books. It is just something that haunts and eludes mankind, or humankind, to be politically correct now. And this is not new. All these great monuments and wonders of the world, many of them were just monuments to celebrate or deal with or remember this thing of life after death. Jerry Reed from Mintz, I remember him saying once very wisely, perhaps to me it was wise, like, the problem we have is that since Adam lost paradise, all his children have been in this quest to regain it and to go back home. That is the sense of restlessness and unsettling and discomfort in which we live. That is why we're always looking ahead and looking to a better future and looking to a better life and looking to settle. And we look at 2 years into the future with this hope. 20 years into the past look like nothing, because we are in this unending, relentless search for paradise lost. And I find in the things I've seen and read, and I don't read too much stuff about life after death because the Bible is sufficient, 1 Corinthians 15 is the most complete treatise on the matter. And our text this morning is finishing verses 50 through 58 after 5 or 6 sessions already with the first part. Our text, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. This is from the New American Standard. Some of you read from the ESV or the New King James. The Word of God reads, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And thus reads the Word of God. And my title, The Purpose-Driven Life, I drew it from the last verse, because Paul wraps up his teaching in that verse 58. Because of the resurrection, Be steadfast and immovable, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain. Now, what have we seen so far in 1 Corinthians 15? Well, we have seen the gospel restated. That was the first 11 verses. And why the resurrection of Christ in particular, is pivotal to the gospel narrative. Without it, we have no gospel. And then we saw how Paul argues logically and theologically the necessity of the resurrection in the gospel narrative. And he goes back to tell these Corinthians that were doubting the resurrection why their position was illogical, even according to their own standards and their own conduct. And then he explained the resurrection of the body, that is verses 35 through 49. We covered all of that in about 4 or 5 lessons. I don't remember how many. Today we deal with the last section. And here Paul brings his last argument as to the necessity of the resurrection. Remember, he's a Jewish Eastern writer. He writes in circles. He just repeats himself, goes parallel, traces the same line again. He's redundant. That's the way they wrote. They didn't follow a Western outline like we do. He deals with the argument again of the necessity of the resurrection for the last time. He brings the mystery, or talks about the mystery, and it is the occasion of the resurrection, the final shout of triumph in the resurrection, and the encouragement of the resurrection. That's pretty much the way I've outlined this section, reminding you that this is my outline. Paul didn't write with an outline in mind. I do this for my own sake and for the sake of my own following a text in certain form or shape or order. So, verse 50 poses the last argument he makes about the necessity of the resurrection. And what he basically says is the resurrection is indispensable because the kingdom that is to come is different, is distinct. It's of an other nature. And the resurrection is indispensable for us to be partakers and participants in that kingdom. Why? He says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The imperishable nature of this kingdom demands that this which is perishable in all of creation is dressed with a new nature and quality that is imperishable and immortal. Flesh and blood, in verse 50, must not be interpreted as matter. And we've said that many times. That is precisely what Paul is fighting. That the Greeks thought that matter was bad and could not be part of resurrection, could not be part of anything pure, because the material world is evil, inherently evil or bad. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. God will restore our bodies. The resurrection will encompass our bodies. So when he says flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God, he cannot be saying, oh, our bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God, because it would be ludicrous to think that. You spent 49 verses arguing for the resurrection of the body, and now you're going to contradict yourself and say, oh, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Doesn't make sense. So when we read the statement, then what does flesh and blood mean in this passage? Well, the best way to define something when we do not know what it means in a text is to find it elsewhere. And perhaps that can help us. And there are 4 other occasions in which the New Testament uses that expression, flesh and blood. Jesus told Peter when he confessed that he was Messiah, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed to you that I am Messiah, but my Father in heaven did it. Paul, when he received the gospel by direct revelation from Jesus, he says, I did not go to consult with the other apostles to see if I was right immediately. He did it later, but not immediately. I did not consult, he says, with flesh and blood. In other words, I did not consult with other people or with other apostles in particular. In Ephesians 6, he says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against demons, principalities and powers of the heavenly regions. And Hebrews 2:14 says that Jesus, our Savior, participated of flesh and blood. He became like us. He came to where we were. He indwelt a human body like ours to be our Redeemer. So when you take all of that and you put it together, flesh and blood is a metonymy to describe our present condition, our existence in this physical realm, our being in this fallen state that we have inherited from Adam. So we cannot inherit the kingdom in our current state because of the nature of that kingdom, because that is a heavenly kingdom. But heavenly doesn't mean, again, immaterial. Heavenly means that it is of a different kind. It is other than what we know in this fallen creation, the language used in Romans 8. Jesus described this heavenly kingdom as the kingdom of heaven. It is a heavenly nature kingdom. And this heavenly nature kingdom is imperishable. It does not fade, it does not wane, it does not decay, it is not damaged, it cannot grow old, it cannot deteriorate, it cannot diminish in its qualities, it does not get foggy, it doesn't happen to what we and everything that surrounds us goes through. Have you guys seen that documentary of Life Without Humans? I love it. They speculate, of course, but they speculate using observing what has happened when you abandon Chernobyl or you abandon a place that has been basically now not inhabited by humans, and how nature takes over. And they give you like simulations of how New York City would look like 2,000 years from now if human beings would disappear. And it's basically a description of the reality of this universe. We are in the constant presence of this, scientists call it the S constant, this molecular decay, this entropy, that when you observe anything in nature, including us, alive or immaterial, it is in a constant state of disarray. You observe the most organized system, whether it is atomic, whether it is biological, whether it is whatever it is, and it has in and of itself this constant thing of decay and of destruction and of disappearing. That is the curse that Adam brought to this planet. Well, it is necessary to transform this present state. It is necessary to release creation from the curse of sin, using the language of Romans 8, to the glorious liberty of the children of God in the new creation. So we need to be readied to receive a kingdom and dwell in a realm that is imperishable and eternal. So the resurrection is not only a gospel necessity. Paul's argument, his last argument, is the resurrection is a physical necessity. We need to be resurrected because flesh and blood cannot inherit, are not suitable to dwell in the kingdom of God. We could not dwell in those recreated heavens without being resurrected, because guess what? We will not be disembodied spirits. And I go back to the same illustration. Guys, heaven is not having two wings, a long white robe, and a harp playing in a cloud. That's not heaven. That is not the biblical conception of heaven. It is the Middle Ages conception of heaven. It is a Greek Platonic conception of heaven, but it is not a biblical one. A biblical conception of heaven is material, gloriously material. It was not Satan who created matter. God did it. Our sin cursed matter and the physical being. So, because we will not be disembodied spirit, and the kingdom of heaven is a matter kingdom, we need to be changed and transformed along with the whole creation in order to be able to inherit it. Secondly, Paul deals with the necessity of the resurrection, his last argument, and then he moves on to reveal the mystery of the resurrection. The mystery of the resurrection, which is the occasion and account of the resurrection. Now, mystery is not a thriller or something cryptic. Mystery in the Bible has a definition. So when Paul says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." What is he referring to? In the New Testament, the word mystery, mysterion, is the unveiling of something that was hidden. Think on these statues that they make to honor someone. And when you come to the inauguration, the statue is covered with some kind of veil or towel or cloth. And then at the inauguration, somebody comes and lifts the veil. The thing was there. The statue was there. But now it is unveiled. And the New Testament deals with mystery along the lines of that imagery. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, Paul says that a mystery, or he defines mystery as the hidden wisdom of God predestined for our glory. That is a mystery. Again, we're using the Bible to define the Bible. In Ephesians 3:3-4 and Colossians 1:26-27, the mystery is the revelation of Christ. In the Old Testament, this Messiah, this messianic, kingly, redemptive figure is coming, but it was not clear. Don't even think that David understood Christology the way you and I understand it with the New Testament. No, he did not. Don't even think that Isaiah, when he penned Isaiah 53, he really knew exactly what he was writing. Peter says, they try to inquire, and God told him, it's not for you. And Peter says, it's for us. Now we have the mystery of Christ unveiled and revealed in the apostolic word of the New Testament. In Ephesians 6:19, mystery is defined as the mystery, the revelation of the gospel. And when Paul says, oh, I'm missing one, 1 Timothy 3:9, mystery, the mystery of faith, it's a conglomerate of doctrines in 1 Timothy 3:9. So when Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery, behold, I'm going to tell you something that before had not been revealed by God. I'm going to tell you right now. I'm going to tell you this unveiling of a statue that before was not known or understood or even spoken in the inscripturated word of God. And what is the mystery? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. That is the mystery. That was veiled in the Old Testament. You can glance at it reading Ezekiel 37 and the valley of the dry bones. But this is now spelled out clearly. Here it is. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. And so we find the what of the mystery. What is it? That we will not all die. Remember that when Paul uses sleep in the New Testament, he uses that euphemism to describe the death of a believer. Not all. I don't want you to mourn over those of your loved ones who are asleep. Of those of your loved ones who have died in the Lord. Sleeping is equivalent to dying as a believer. So the what is, we shall not all die, but we will all be changed. The verb is, we will be transformed. Actually, we will have an exchange. We will give something and we will receive something. That is the, and I'll get back to you, Brad. I saw your hand. That is the actual word. More than changed, it is a transformation by the exchanging of something. What is the exchange? Philippians 1:21 defines it. God will transform, will exchange this body of our humiliation into one similar to that of the body or of the glory of Christ. And Paul says, here's a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. Why does he say that? Because this could happen before we die. The Lord will come as a thief in the night when nobody expects him, when nobody knows, and this radical transformation will take place. Why? Because it will be like in the days of Noah. They were drinking and eating and partying and getting married and getting divorced, and the flood came and took them all. Don't even think for a second that people were just saying, oh, yes, the weatherman is saying that a big storm is coming. Why don't we go to Noah's boat? I know, we can handle it. Let's just buy some plywood at the pre-diluvian Home Depot and we'll sort it out. They had no idea. They just saw the crazy old man building this boat, whomever could see him, because the whole world could not see Noah. Only those that were in the surroundings. And then the flood came and took them all. Jesus says, that's the way I will come. It's not going to be like with some kind of pre-sequel announcing what's happening. Oh, will there be signs? Yes, the Bible speaks about signs and times. But he will come when nobody expects it. And Paul says, we will all be changed. We do not even know when will that happen. It could happen at any time. It could happen as we talk. The how. In a moment. The word in the original is Adam. At the time this was written, they thought the Adam was indivisible or undivisible. I don't know how you say that. Unable to be caught. That's the word Adam. Cannot caught it. They thought so. They thought it was the smallest particle. We know it's not the case. But at the time it was written, an Adam. It is an instant of time. It is an undivisible or indivisible, indivisible, whatever it is, unsplittable piece of time. At that instant that you cannot cut it, you cannot measure it, boom, we will be changed. We will be transformed if we are alive in the blink of an eye. There's the old story of Bruce Lee, who was asked, how fast are you throwing a punch? And he asked the person, What do you believe is the fastest motion in the body? And the person said, oh, blinking. And he said, why don't you blink? And the guy blinked, and he had Bruce Lee's fist right in his eye. I mean, he didn't punch him. He just threw it. So I didn't see that, but they tell me that happened. I haven't Googled it. But if it is true, in the blink of an eye, just blink. Very fast. Blink again. Very fast. And sometimes we're thinking about it and we do like, yeah, no, it's faster than that. We don't even notice when we blink. That fast, Paul says, we will be transformed. Our body of humiliation will be exchanged for a body like that of the glory of Christ. When? This is what everybody wants to know. And everybody thinks they know. When? Oh, I know, I'm an expert in eschatology. No kidding. At the last trumpet. Huh? That's what the text says? At the last trumpet. And you Google that. And it's unbelievable. At the last trumpet, at the rapture. But I don't see the word rapture there. Why do you jump to conclusions? What did the Corinthians understand for that last trumpet? What did Paul mean by the last trumpet? To the best and littleness of my ability, I gather that he could mean two things. I'm not saying I'm right, but perhaps he was thinking about the use of trumpets in the Roman army. He's writing to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were Roman citizens. Paul was a Roman citizen. Perhaps he used an expression like that of the blink of an eye, which was also a Greek expression that now we use commonly, in the twinkling of an eye, as soon as that. Maybe he was using something that they were relating to. Maybe. It's not in the text. The first trumpet for the army was prepared to depart. The second trumpet was form up. And the last and third trumpet was march. So maybe Paul was saying, when it is time to march, when the time to go home comes at the last trumpet. It is said that Josephus wrote that before the army, the Roman army marched out, the soldiers raised their right hands high and shouted in martial fury, "We are ready! Are you?" Well, maybe Paul was thinking about that. Maybe. Or he was a Jew. Perhaps Paul, and I lean to the second, because Paul wrote spewing out Old Testament, spewing out Scripture. I mean, the man, every other verse is just spewing out. Oh, he's revealing the Old Testament and building it into the new. Perhaps Paul was thinking about the Jewish shofar and the uses of the shofar. Perhaps he was thinking on Amos 3:6, the use of the shofar that inspires fear and trembling. Perhaps he was thinking on Zephaniah 1:16, the shofar that announces the great judgment day of the Lord. And this happens to be the resurrection, the great day of the Lord, when he will come to undo everything and renew all things. Perhaps he was thinking on Isaiah 18:3, a prophet from where Paul draws extensively. And in Isaiah 18, when you read the passage, yes, it has a historical context. It has particular promises to that historical Israel, but you can't escape reading in Isaiah something even greater at the end, at the renovation and regeneration of all things. And I tend to believe that Paul was thinking along the lines of at the end, at the eschaton, when the great day of the Lord comes, when the resurrection comes, the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first. So who in this mystery? The dead will be raised imperishable, and those who remain alive will be transformed. Yes?
What is a shofar?
A shofar? Jason would probably tell you better than me, but it is a wind instrument that the Jews would use basically to call for solemn assemblies. No, it's not a shofar. No, it's not a shofar. It's a shofar. My accent messes it up, but I should have put a picture of it. Pardon me? Yes, yes, yes. A hollowed out ram's horn. Yes. The who? The dead will be raised imperishable. We will be transformed. Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones. In Ezekiel 37. You want to see something cool? Go Google one of those reenactments in digital form of the valley of dry bones, the bones getting sinews and flesh and tendons and standing up and walking. It's pretty cool the way they do it. It's like a 2.5 or 3 minutes reenactment as a narrator reads the words of Ezekiel 37. So that's the vision of Ezekiel. He's observing a vision of the resurrection, granted that the valley of dry bones illustrates something spiritual first. And Paul alludes to that in the passage. And it is that there has to be first the resurrection of our souls. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. Ephesians 2, 1 and following. When we were called, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. to be spiritually alive, you have to be saved first. And the Bible compares that of as coming out of death into life. Jesus says that. When somebody believes in me, he comes from death into life. When? At that moment. He's not talking just of the resurrection. Saying right now, at the moment the person believes, he comes out of death into life. Ezekiel 37 illustrates that. And of course, those who are dead, who came out of death into life, will be raised imperishable. And I'm going to throw something here, not for the sake of controversy, but just to state it, that the Bible points it that way. In Revelation 20, 5 and 6, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Why? Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Peter says that we are a royal nation, a nation of priests and of kings. Now, it doesn't matter if you believe in a literal millennium or not. That is irrelevant. It doesn't matter the position you take. What the verses teach is that those who will enjoy the resurrection described in 1 Corinthians 15 are those who went through the first resurrection, the resurrection of the soul when they believed. Because the others will be resurrected too, Daniel says, but to a resurrection of confusion and perpetual shame. But Paul is not dealing with that resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He is dealing with the resurrection of believers. And only those who are alive spiritually will be freed from the power of eternal death on the resurrection of the body. And then thirdly, we find the final triumph, or the final shout of triumph in our text. Verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then death is swallowed up in victory. And it's interesting that the future, the grammar in the text of verse 54, it's an indefinite future. Robertson calls it a future that is not exact. Why? Because we do not know when. And I don't know why we insist in pretending to know that we know when. And how many, excuse the word, suckers out there continue buying the videos after years and years and years of being deceived that Jesus is coming this year, Jesus is coming now, Jesus is coming in 3 years, and he never comes. And people keep paying money to the guy with the nice hair and the lady with the nice wig. I don't know how that happens. Don't you have an intellect? Don't you read your Bible? Paul says it will happen, but it's an uncertain future. Now, it's an indicative mode, though, because it will happen. It is real. It is certain. We just do not know when. The perishable will take on imperishable. And the mortal will be dressed of immortality. And that is an amazing thought. I couldn't help, just even as I was preparing the Sunday school, thinking, what if it would happen right now? And you just blink, and all of a sudden you have your new body. All of a sudden you are changed radically, drastically transformed with a glory that we cannot even imagine. It is a glory that makes us on the outside look like Jesus. It is a glory that represents what we should be doing now. God is molding us into the image of Christ according to 2 Corinthians 3. And on that day, he who began the good work in you will complete it. And it will be a perfect completion of God's sculpting the image of Christ in our crass and crude bedrock. That's going to happen in an instant. And Paul just makes this redundant repetition for the sake of emphasis. He says it again. The mortal will be dressed of immortality and will be exchanged. We will be transformed. So, no problem, ladies, if more wrinkles appear. No problem, guys, if you try to cover the thing here appearing and you try to fix it and it's more and more and more that you can see your scalp. No problem. You will be transformed. Perhaps then we will all be bold like you guys, because that shows a perfect head. Who knows? Who cares? We will look like Jesus. And the final shout of triumph, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And the saying is actually a quote from Isaiah 25, 6 and 9. I'll just read a portion of Isaiah 25, 6 and 9. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. That is what Paul is quoting. That is the saying. That is what he has in mind when he's penning 1 Corinthians 15. And the imagery is in the passage, and I did not read it for the sake of time, but the images are mesmerizing. A banquet of choice pieces and marrow. I was going to write a juicy fillet. Well, there's not going to be that death in new heavens and new earth. So unless we have the Star Trek machines that we spoke about some weeks ago, but it's going to be a juicy banquet with marrow, the soft and very savory part of the bone that is great to eat if you like it. I know for some people it's like, eek, but it's great. The banquet of that. I love it. Of refined, aged wine. Poor MacArthur, he will have grape juice. But some of us will have refined, aged wine of the best. I once went to a restaurant in Chile, and they told no, in Phoenix. And they told me that bottle of wine, and I saw the thing. I think I'm not lying. I may be lying, but I think I saw the sign of $50,000. I said, what? $50,000 for a bottle of wine? Are you kidding me? This will be a 50 gazillion dollars aged, refined wine served by God. Of course, this is figurative language, but it tells something. Those figures tell something. The covering of our humiliation swallowed. Where's your humiliation? I don't care. It's gone. Swallowed. Gone. Vanished. Disappeared. The veil of curse that covers all of creation will just be vanished and removed and disappeared. I the other day I had a problem with one of my contact lenses and everything was foggy. I says, what's going on? Am I going blind? Change the contact lens and everything came again crystal clear. God will remove that fog of the curse of the sin of Adam from all creation. Death will be swallowed up forever. That stench, that smell, that reality of death. Every time I go through a cemetery, the same thought. This is the curse of Adam. Gone, swallowed up. And what a picture. God will wipe our tears from our faces. God himself. I cannot even picture that. But God, as it were, because he's a gentleman, taking out his handkerchief and wiping the tears from your eyes. That's the language of Isaiah. He will remove the reproach of his people. Isn't it a shame to watch TV and how Christians are portrayed and how we are thought of? We are the scum of the world. But it's not new. It's not in America, which is declining. Paul said 2,000 years ago, we're the scum of the world. So people, please, this is old. This is not something new. It's not happening now that, let me not talk politics. And then the best part, Jesus enters the feast in all of his glory. Our eyes will see him in glory. Isaiah uses that language. The king comes in and we will see him, the one we longed for. The one we wept over, the one we cried after, and we will rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And I'm so happy that heaven is not going to be Reformed Baptist. Brethren, let us worship. It's going to be a Pentecostal black church, just jumping and rejoicing in God's salvation. I'm exaggerating. I'm not saying one thing or the other. Of course. But you get the picture. We will rejoice. Do you rejoice when you go to the stadium? Do you rejoice when you see one of your children or loved ones winning a competition? Do you jump for joy? We will rejoice and be glad in God's salvation without hindrance. Sin will be gone forever. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death is the salary of sin. Its pain will be removed. And what a powerful reminder of the gospel in that text. Couldn't stop not mentioning it. The law is the power of sin. You have little kids? Stop threatening them. Because the law, you know what the law is? You have this fire, and you bring this gallon with a pink substance that you think it's coolant, or no, water, and you put it on the fire, and you just put fuel on it. You just put gasoline on it. That's what the law does to sin. All these threatenings only mean to drive the sinner to the cross, to Jesus, and there find the power that conquers and destroys sin. That's heaven. That and nothing else. New heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. If you want to go to heaven because of the fun of it, perhaps you don't know Jesus. I'm sorry to be so serious about it, but it's true. This Christianity that I live here like a devil, and then when I die, I just go to this party, to now party for real. Guys, for a believer, heaven is no more sin. Sin is gone. I don't have to fight sin anymore. I don't have to deal with it. I'm not surrounded by it. I don't have it inside of me. I don't have to struggle with it. New heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Do you love righteousness? That can only be a work of the Spirit. Don't even try doing it on your own. Don't even try. It doesn't happen. If you don't love it, just say, Jesus, have mercy on me. Save me. Save me, please. Save me now. Even if I've been a preacher for 36 years, save me now because I want to love righteousness. That is heaven. It's not the gold street. The golden street or the pearly gates. Those are figures of speech. And then the encouragement. And I'm sorry. Sorry, guys, there's donuts, but I'm going to take these 7 minutes. The purpose-driven life. Rick Warren, I told him to be a believer. I disagree with his doctrine. But know that phrase? Don't be afraid of the phrase. Because here's the purpose-driven life. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore, when you see a therefore, stop. Put your P and your emergency brake and press the pedal to the bottom and stop the car. Therefore, what? Therefore, it is there for something. In light of what has been said, then, hang on. Hang on. Be steadfast and immovable. Be settled is the original. Stay sedentary, but firm. You're this ninja master martial artist. You will not harm anybody. You will just defend yourself if you see yourself in harm. And you just stand sedentary and quiet, but firm. A bulldozer will not move your legs. And woe is the person who tries to come close to it, because you're just going to wipe them away. Stay firm, settled. I love this expression of Dominicans. You ask a Dominican, hey, how are you? Aquí, tranquilo, quieto. Tranquil and quiet. When a Dominican says to you, tranquil and quiet, it means the guy or the lady is going through a very rough time. Really rough. But they are at peace. They are toughening it out. I'm at peace. That's what the text says. It does not mean contemplative passivity, by the way, because the text says abounding in activity for the Lord. Be lavished in what you do because of the resurrection. Be excelling, outgiving, outstanding at work, at sports, at the gym, at your hobby, whatever you do, just abound. Because it is not in vain. Now, I believe the text has this element of endurance, of enduring and suffering pain. Because it says your toil, kopos, work copiously, work to the point of exhaustion, of pain, of frustration. It is burdensome. It is wearisome. That toil in the Lord is not in vain. Whether you're enduring a bad marriage, or perhaps you're enduring bad parents, or perhaps you're raising children and they drive you crazy and you don't see the end of it. Believe me, there's an end of it, and when it comes, you want to go back. So enjoy it. Have fun. Physical or mental exhaustion, struggling financially, whatever it is, the one that we dwell in, resisting temptation, from the moment you open your eyes, sin comes. Sometimes before you open your eyes, because you already had sin in your dreams, you just have to fight. You say, again, man, the same, and time passes, and I don't see any progress. Why is it that I'm still covetous? Why is it that I'm still proud? Why is it that I still lust? Why is it, whatever it is, that I still gossip? Why is it that I cannot keep my mouth shut? Why is it that I don't have control over my tongue? Whatever is your thing that you deal with, I don't care. We all have our things. Keep resisting. Do you know the language of Psalm 55? Give ear to my prayer, O God. Do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me. Answer me. I'm restless in my complaint. I am surely distracted. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me. Horror has overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, that I could fly away and be at rest. Do you know that language? If you don't, perhaps you're not in the battle. You should be in the battle, because the Bible describes a Christian life as a battle. And you just go painfully through it day after day. You say, until when? Until when? Well, your toil is not in vain. Tranquilo, quieto. Labor excellently and abundantly in the Lord. Because your toil and your wearisome pain and your exhaustion and your grief is not in vain, even when you do it in the Lord. Just do it. Do it for Him. Amen. Father, bless your word and help us to remember the resurrection. as we battle and toil and struggle without pretense, without faking it. Just have mercy on us and how we long for the day when your kingdom come and when your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven, and when your name will be sanctified throughout all the earth as the waters cover the ocean. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Amen. Brad, you have a minute to ask your question. Yes. Great passage. Take it as homework. John 11, 1 through 26. Good. Very good, brother. Good comment. All right, guys. While the resurrection comes, think of it as you have one of those donuts out there. Even that pleasure of eating, it's a reminder of the pleasures forevermore that are at God's right hand.